sacred day, and it's nice that you're here, and I trust that the Word of God is going to bring a blessing to your soul. I'd like you to turn back again to the book of Ephesians, and we shall continue our series of studies that we've been having. It shall be intermittent through the summertime because of our camp program. I would very much appreciate your prayers as we leave here this afternoon and go up with some of our young people to address a nice body of high school young folk during the next week. And then following that week, there'll be the junior high group, and following that, there'll be a family camp. So there's quite a bit to do, and although I'll have the pleasure of being here on the weekend to share from the Word of God, I would appreciate much your prayer. Steve Decker is a very gifted young man and has exercises of heart of serving the Lord, and is using his summertime to come down here and work amongst us, leading the singing, and at home in Shelbyville, Tennessee, where he lives. He is the choir director and band director, and he's won a number of awards over there. And it would be very pleasant if you could support him in your prayer for vacation school. We had a very fine vacation school the year or two ago when he was here, and I know that he would appreciate your prayer. Take some of those bulletins and give them out to those in your neighborhood who have family with children. Steve has recently added to his repertoire of abilities a presentation with ventriloquism, and I know that the children will really enjoy it. So you look at the bulletin, and the dummy is on the left-hand side, and you will have something to hand out, and it'll be eye-catching for the children. I know that we'll have a very good time. If you have your Bible open to the book of Ephesians, we're in chapter 3, and we shall read verse 14 through the end. Our subject for this morning is a prayer for realization. It's so very easy for us to hear biblical doctrine and to enjoy them and to believe them and to teach them, and yet not to make them real. To make biblical things real requires a diligent application of our will, surrendering ourselves, even as the previous hymn has just caused us to unite in song, to sing that it would not be us, but Christ dwelling in us. And this is the exercise of heart that is presented to us through this prayer on the part of the apostle, a great man of prayer. And this is the second grand prayer that's recorded in this epistle, the end of the first section of the book. We've had many doctrinal statements in a very brief review. We've had the treasures of God's sovereign grace and his profound power in our lives, the wonderful blessings in quickening us, causing Jew and Gentile to lose all sense of racial and social and distinctions and to be welded into one spiritual group of persons called the church, the body of Christ. And in this exercise of heart, he comes now to the time where he wants this to be made real for you and me. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. All the exercises of heart, all the truths that have been shared with us, before Paul will venture out and start practical exhortation, before we come to the duty that's given in this epistle, the apostle presses upon us, we have one last summary thing concerning these doctrines, and that is we must make it real. Now, we will observe in these words that there's a provision for realization. You'll notice that the prayer is addressed to the Father of the whole family, or the Father of the fatherhood. It's an unusual coupling together. It's a play on words that appears in the Greek language in verse 14 and 15. We'll look at that. But the Father is mentioned. The prayer is addressed to the Father of the whole family in heaven and earth. Then secondly, we have the power of the Holy Spirit drawn to our attention. And then thirdly, we have the appearance of Christ himself. So there's a definite provision for this realization. It isn't as though you and I are left to ourselves and said, well, it's all right for him to stand over there and talk about these things, but how does it become real? There is a provision made. But further, there is a purpose that we should see as the goal of the apostle. The purpose is to establish Christ's presence in us. This is why he's praying, to establish Christ's presence in you and me. If I am absolutely honest, one of the great criteria that God has for me, no matter what my service is, no matter how fruitful or how unfruitful, how active or relatively inactive I am, even as a servant of the living God, God's standard is that Christ should be seen in my life. And that I should reflect more and more of our blessed Lord Jesus. Now that's an indictment. It's a truth, but it's an indictment. Because there's no one in this room more painfully aware of how little I am more and more like the Lord Jesus today than possibly I was or should have been years ago. God saved my soul when I was a child. The earliest years of my life were treading water spiritually, like many of you who are teenagers and young people. Then I became so overdrawn and overinterested in serving the Lord and being active for him that the pendulum swung in the other direction, and still, Christ was not being formed in me. I was just aggressively and actively doing what I felt God wanted me to be doing. And then, painfully so, when God begins to tighten up and break the husk and strip it away and peel away and begins to penetrate into where the real person lives, to which there is great natural resistance, to allow God to come into the confines, the inner confines of my life and thinking, and thus I find out that my years are relatively unproductive. No matter what was done externally, Christ is not being seen in me more and more. This is God's exercise of heart. Secondly, to enhance the preciousness of Christ to us. Not only the presence of Christ in us, but to value Jesus Christ. Do you really value the Lord Jesus? For most of us, the only time his name is ever mentioned is when we hear him in a scathing, deteriorating comment by our cohorts at business. Once in a while, we may have some good, noble, religious thought, but he is not a person with whom we have become identified, with whom we companion, whom we have come to love and to share. The preciousness of Christ. And the third purpose for this prayer for realization is to ensure the plenitude of Christ in us. Not just some little smattering of a kind act today, or a generous thought tomorrow, or some sweet, benign, inoffensive activity that I maintain at work during the life, but the plenitude of Christ. That the fullness of God should be seen in us as a body of people and in us individually. And this is the exercise of heart. And to accomplish this, we read in this particular portion a posture for prayer. The petition for prayer and the purpose for the prayer. Simple threefold outline. Now, the exercise of heart is that we might realize and put into practical day-by-day living the doctrines that we have just heard. Now, if I'm not too far from wrong, I would suggest, if we're genuinely honest, most of us could not now write down 15 doctrines that we have heard from the first three chapters. Although there's more. We would be pressing ourselves to even gather together what the general idea of chapter 1 was, because after all, that was a few months ago. We looked at those verses. But truth is truth. And we've had an exposition of them. We've had exercise of heart. We've prepared our souls to come and sit in reverent quietness and hear the Word of God exposed to us, and then we turn and implement it and put it into our daily lives. And if that's not so, then we've missed the mark altogether and we're just plain church. And Paul knows this. And he has just finished a tremendous revelation. A revelation of truth that few people, if any, grasp. Concerning the profound influence of our life on the spirit beings, good and bad, that dwell around us. and the tremendous impact and the instructive value that we have to principalities and powers and wickedness in the world around. And he says, now for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. The posture in prayer. 250, 300 years ago, there was a tremendous revival that started in Northampton, Massachusetts. Most people would agree, although the implementer himself would not even assent to it, but most people would agree that the key to the revival was a modest, unimpressive, hawk-faced, penetrating individual who with nasally intonations would stand and with tremendous monotony laboriously read over his spectacles messages from the Word of God that had been prepared. But when they struck the heart of people, people all knew, and the congregational church there began to melt into tears, and the nation began to feel the impact because Jonathan Edwards knew what it was to kneel for hours in prayer. The preparation was all in his soul. Even today, you can go to the congregational church and see spots by the bench worn in the oaken wood where that man restlessly rubbed and twisted. Even in times of great discomfort and pain, he spent hours kneeling in prayer, enough to change the formation of the wood floor upon which he kneeled. He believed that he had to humble himself and pray for God's voice to be heard. And there was a great awakening in New England. A great awakening amongst the American Indians. A great spiritual awakening. There was times when this man would read this message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And the same congregation would dissolve in tears, and some would repent of their sin and walk forward before the message was done. And he would continue reading. Why? Because of the power of the Spirit of God. But why was that available? Because he was a man who believed in spending time with God. Now, David urges us in Psalm 95, he said, let us humble ourselves, bow down, and kneel before the Lord our Maker. There's no real intrinsic value in kneeling. But it is a posture that is urged upon us by many godly people of old. Solomon, at the peak of his career, had a gigantic scaffolding built. Then he rose and stood on the top of that scaffolding, and before the whole nation, threw aside his robes and knelt down and raised up his hands to God and led the nation in prayer. David urges us to pray. During times of exercises of soul, Ezra publicly groveled in the dust in the presence of God's people, kneeling in a simple, genuine, heartfelt effort to show, Lord, I am not worthy even to stand in your holy presence. That's the kind of spirit that effectually touches the heart of a holy, righteous God. And the apostle here says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. The common malaise of our day is to say, well, David didn't understand him as Father. They only knew him as God Jehovah, and so the Jew had to kneel in that kind of a position. But I can just familiarly talk to the Lord. It makes me feel so good. Well, that's nice, and that's appropriate, and that's very good. Even though Daniel chose to kneel three times a day, even though it imperiled his life, he was going to strike a physical posture of humility. It's interesting that when our Lord himself arrives in this world, we find him kneeling in prayer to speak to the Father. It's not without importance that when Peter is going to call upon God and raise that woman from the dead, he kneels by the side of her bed. Stephen chose to kneel and raise up his hands and intercede for the people that were seeking to stone him to death. The Apostle Paul kneels with the elders at Ephesus in intercessory prayer. And then in that gala, tremendously moving occasion, when all the citizenry and all the believers of Tyre gather there by the seashore, men, women, children, and they knelt on the seashore and they prayed together. There's a value in kneeling in prayer. And for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. What prevents us from kneeling? Impatience? Well, I can pray while I'm riding. I can pray when I'm ironing. I can pray. That's true. But what prevents us from kneeling? Is it because we're so hurried? We're impatient in our lives of holiness? Is there a trace of impiety that I have no reverence or respect? Is it possible that I'm just self-conscious? I don't like to draw attention to myself. Is it possible that it's just uncomfortable? That I can always stand up or just bow my head, close my eyes? Is it possible that I'm too proud? We should entertain such thoughts. We should examine our heart. As I said beginning, now there's no particular merit just in the posture of prayer. But the heart that's predisposed to prostrate oneself before God in genuine intercession. And if nothing else, it is this that Paul conveyed to us. He said, I just bow my knees to the Father. As close as I am to him, and as much as I know about him, and as sure as my position, I am still going to venerate my Father, the Father of the whole family of the earth. For only he can really work in our hearts. And so Paul prays for the realization of Christian teaching. I trust that you pray that we flood the throne gate. But when prayer meeting comes, it's kind of questionable that we're in the habit of praying. When special times of prayer come, and it's populated by so few, we have to be honest to evaluate and think in some way, maybe prayer isn't quite as important to some as it might be or should be. We need to talk to God. We need to make time to commune with our God. We need to do it as families, and everything will interfere with it. We need to do it as husband and wife, to pray together, and everything will interfere with it. We need to do it as a congregation of believers, and everything will interfere with it. So it must be of tremendous importance to have so much opposition thrust against simple talking to God in quietness together. Paul bows his knees unto the Father of the whole family in heaven and earth. For what? He has a petition. And his petition is very simple. Firstly, he says that God would grant you. He's looking for a gift from God. Lord, we don't demand, we don't require, we neither merit nor have any real reason other than just a simple need of our own. Lord, just grant us. Lord, for those believers over there in Ephesus that started out so well and have such a tremendous testimony, oh, Lord, grant them. Give to them. It's still God that gives spiritual blessings. It's not an organization. It's still God, that on God alone, that can speak through his word to the boys and girls that gather at camp. And if we do not pray, it'll be the answering of prayer of someone else if God does speak. For God does only an answer to prayer. God is waiting to pour out blessing upon us. God is waiting to make real doctrines, truths that we know, to exercise our soul, to give us freedom and blessing and enjoyment. So it's not just academics and theology. A seminary makes theologians. God makes saints. And this is what Paul is interested in. Paul is praying that God would grant, just give to his people according to the riches of his glory. Now, if Mr. Rockefeller, and we'll pick on him for no political reason, just the fact that that's a good name and we know there's a great deal of wealth there. If Mr. Rockefeller would sit down at a meal and be served very sumptuously and very graciously, and he would reach into his pocket to lay a tip, and he would lay down a dollar by the side of the plate, he gave out of his riches. But if he would reach in for that menial service and take out a $100 bill, he would be giving according to his riches. For somebody has a great, immeasurable reservoir, to give generously and abundantly is to give according to their riches. Any of us can give out of what we have. somebody who has tremendous wealth gives out of it if they are with penury, with exactness, lacking generosity. They're just giving out of their riches. They dip in and give out and just hand out a few little bits like that. That's giving out of it. But you notice here the prayer is that God would grant us according to the riches of his glory. Here is his first petition. Out of and according to the tremendous wealth of glory that is God's, that he would give and grant to God's people at Ephesus. What is it that he desires? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. Strengthened with might. We've talked about power on a couple of occasions. Power that's utterly missing from our lives when we're honest. Power that's available. The power that's just resident in our blessed Lord. All power is given unto me. There is a tremendous, infinite resource. And Paul is praying that it might be strengthened with might. Grammatically, we cannot say what is written in the Greek language is a double superlative. See, empowered with empowering. That's grammatically inaccurate. You can't bring it over from the Greek language. So it's a superlative statement. He's saying, according to the riches of your glory, come in a tremendously empowering way. How? By revivals, by evangelists, by this, by that, by this means. No, God does not need me. He is waiting for men to be surrendered. Surrendered to the Spirit. Now, he's not talking about a super phenomenal speaking in tongues here. That's a criteria that some would overemphasize. He is not talking about a tremendous evangelical effort here. That son that is very good, but it still can be overemphasized. The thought is here to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, contrasted with the outer man that's perishing and fading and failing. But the inner man should be strengthening, resoundingly strong. Clarion-like call should be able to merge out of what we are and strike others with the impact that the Spirit of God is within us. You need not have crutches. You need not have the externals of organized religion. And when things get so dry, whip it up with a bit of this. When things get hard or difficult, we'll stir it up by the flesh here. No, what we need is prayer. Genuine intercessory prayer to free the Holy Spirit that is in with everyone. Every individual person here who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already been taught that you have heard the gospel, you have been indwelt, you have been sealed. It's possible to grieve him. He alone can work in us, and it is he that creates Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. For what reason? To become a great evangelist, soul winner, gifted person? No, that Christ may dwell in your heart. Now, in the context, listen, it's perfectly possible to be a believer and not have Christ in your heart. You have the Holy Spirit of Christ, but he's so thoroughly grieved, so quenched, so hindered, that he is not seen in my life. The Spirit of Christ creates Christ. And Paul is praying, you have the Spirit. Now, if you'd only be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. That's the only explanation. This portion is the remedial answer for the needs of the 20th century church. The Holy Spirit is not forming Christ. He's being pressed into certain activities. He's being free to do this, that, or the other. He's free to do this kind of an extremity or that, but not Christ. Not Christ in our lives. Not obedience to the Father. Not a deep, insatiable hunger and thirst and enjoyment of the Word, as was Christ. Not a fragrant, tender, compassionate, loving ministration. Not that totally self-sacrificial life that gives and gives and gives. And so the only way that kind of a life can be described is broken bread and poured out wine. And I know nothing about that. I want a little bit of security, and I want a little bit of comfort, and I think I have a right to this, that, or the other. And the Lord's life was broken bread and poured out wine. That's Christ. And this is what God is looking for in our lives. And this is why only God can perform it. And it is this reason that he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of the whole family of earth, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. I very much need your prayer, and you very much need my prayer, and that we should encourage any trace of Christ in our lives, any kindness, any generosity, any discipline. We should do as much as possible to feed and encourage the thoughtfulness, the compassion, the obedience to the Word of God, the love and devotion that is seen in any one of our lives. And when our children respond in some fashion, it should be encouraged. And when our partner in life, our husband or our wife, is managing to reflect something, it should be seen and perceived and drawn out into the open and encouraged. There'll be plenty of opposition. We need fewer critics, fewer judges, and more who pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Is it possible? By faith. Is it possible that there be something of Christ in me? By faith. Just trusting the Father to do it, yielding myself and allowing the Holy Spirit to take over more of my life. This is the whole secret of what the Lord was saying. Abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. Then the service begins to ring and become fructifying and effective. Then the activities begin to have an impact. Then God's people are warmed and encouraged. Then the Lord's Supper and times of worship are not dry, draining, working up interest, but an overflowing and an outpouring. Because the more of Christ that's in my life, the more of God that is in my life, the more of that blessed freeing of the Holy Spirit, my life shall be blended harmoniously into what's here. But this is not what he is saying. Those are aside. What is he praying toward? What's the purpose of this prayer? Read the Word. It's a tremendous concept. And it moves us out of the mundane and the trivial of life. And it raises you as a child of God into the heavenly, where we have been blessed in chapter 1, where we are seated in chapter 2. And now he says, merge right out into an apostolical life. How does he describe it? Very abstract terms. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Is that the end? No. That, see, there's a purpose. There's an ultimate goal that we're moving toward. Having been rooted and grounded in love, like a tree rooted, like a building grounded, mixing these metaphors, grammatically it's unimportant. Who cares about syntax and metaphors? We're talking about truth. And the thought is, get it one way or the other. Either be rooted or grounded in love. Why? That you may be empowered to comprehend with all things what is breadth and length and depth and height. What in the world does that mean? Well, for us, it's an impossible measurement. You cannot measure anything four ways. You cannot measure anything four ways. And yet it's possible for every one of us to see that we live in a fourth dimension. Something that the ungodly Jew and Gentile around us know nothing of. Something that the spirit beings know everything about. And are awed and thrilled when the grace of God begins to work in our heart. And we move out and begin to comprehend what is length, breadth, depth, and height. An added dimension to our lives. And secondly, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. That's another contradictory thing. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. It's a supernatural life that you and I are called to live and to enjoy. And we're afraid of it. I am used to things that I can measure and touch. I'm used to things that I can control. And as soon as we step out into a limitless area, as soon as we allow our spirit and souls to merge, as soon as we begin to sit quietly for 10 minutes on any given day and concentrate on God and think only about one aspect of his person and merge out into the infinite, immeasurable sea of his love or of his holiness or of his omnipotence, any one of these things will make vast and enriched our personal being. But we're busy cleaning and dusting and writing and driving and doing, and we're getting confined to time. And the apostle says, oh, no, I want us to be set free. We're eternal beings. Learn to add that extra dimension. Learn to really know that which is absolutely unknowable. Well, how do you get to that spot? It's the ministration of the Spirit of God begins to enlarge our spirits and souls. And that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The Greek word pleroma is a favorite, and it's a New Testament word only. And it appears many times, 5 or 6 times in this particular book, talking about the fullness of Christ and the fullness of times and the fullness of God's plan and purposes. The fullness of the stature that can the body of Christ can come into. And here we have the fullness of God. Now, I'm not going to know that by keeping God a stranger. The only way to get to know your wife is to talk with her, to live with her. And even that might be difficult. The only way to know to get to know your parents is to talk with them. Don't sit like a lump in the log at the dinner table and get up and walk out and join your friends. You'll never get to know your parents. They're good people, and they know a lot more than you do. The only way we'll ever get to know our husband is to listen and have an exchange. Don't be so busy to be telling him everything. There's an infinitude about character and personality, and it takes time. And you just can't pull up your chair and sit down and say, okay, tell me something, dear. That doesn't work that way either, does it? That's what I try with my children. I wonder why they frown at me and move away, you know? You just can't pounce on somebody and say, let's be friends, let's be intimate, talk with me. That's absurd. But that's what you think you're doing with God. Oh, yeah, I've got to pray. Run down, you know, shut your eyes and start to talk to God. Well, it's not that he doesn't hear, he's not interested. But it's irreverent. It's an abuse to his holy person. But ah, quiet moments of reflection, meditative times on our knees, listening to what God can bring out of the reservoir of what you have been learning from the teaching of God's Word, accurately week after week, carefully, concernedly, prayerfully. Every one of us have had some form of truth in Sunday school, at Bible studies, here in the preaching, then just listen to God. Use those same things and speak back to us. And pretty soon we become enlarged. We become enriched. We have that added dimension. And we're at the threshold of getting close to the fullness of God. He said, well, that's impossible. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why, the Lord wants to do something we would even envision asking about. I know that my mother used to pray for me just to get saved. And then after I was saved, just keep him so he won't be ashamed of the family. She had a very fervent prayer life, but she couldn't envision anything for me, much more than just being, well, you understand, don't you? But God can do much more than we ask to think. Why should we be satisfied with less? Unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly more than we would ask or think. Such a great God, according to the power that worketh in us, not within ourselves, but within us as a group of people, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Will we free him? Will we enjoy him? Will we reflect and meditate upon truths? Will we take time to be with him? Will we seek to be more and more like Christ? Unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, age without end. Amen. A prayer for realization. To make real all the truths that we know. All the doctrines we can write out. All the information we can put out and put in order now that it might be made real. That Christ can be seen in us. That our lives would be enlarged and blessed. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we are thankful for thy word. Thankful for each of us that are here. We pray for those that are not yet thine own. has never accepted thy beloved Son, you have not done that grand and blessed quickening work in their heart yet. And we pray, gracious Father, they might see the depth and the richness and the fullness and the blessing that's potential in a Christian life. For whatever shame or weakness or failure they see in me, or in us as a group, Father, we confess this and pray that thou wouldst, by grace, save souls, awaken hearts, give faith through believing thy word. We pray particularly for our children and our young ones, and ask this special blessing for them. For each of us, Father, we pray that Christ might be seen more and more in us, that there be a richness and a joy and a warmth experienced and then shared with each other. And Holy Father, we pray that Christ might dwell in our hearts, and that we might deepen our lives in relationship with thee and be an adornment to the doctrines of God. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you please turn in your hymnal to sing with me a hymn that encapsulates our thoughts for this morning? 407. Just two verses, the first and the fourth verse. God in heaven hath a treasure, Christ. God on earth hath a treasure, Christ revealed in us. Hymn number 407, verses 1 and 4.